So our topic is the church. And I don't know if you picked up, but last week, as we were looking at 1 Corinthians 12, he had opened it up already. And as we studied it, he gave us one illustration there. He gave us, I thought, a couple, but one in particular. And he said the church is like Jesus Christ's body. And he's going to open that up a little bit more in the remaining part of the chapter. But not much is said, really, that's good about the church today. If you look at what is the visibly known church out there in the world, and if you go outside and ask people, what do you think about the church? The general thrust will be pretty negative and disappointing. Most people, if you talked on the street, as I've done, even in Smithfield, and asked them, what do you think about the church, or what do you think about the church you go to? The instant thing that comes to their mind, most of them are Catholics, are the institutional abuse they speak of. And they speak of the fact that the media can't wait to get more stories and get many more, if you like, accounts of particular sexual abuse in the church. And they speak about the organization as whole as almost like a failed organization. But then when you come to Baptists, that might be true of the Catholics, but when you come to Baptists in 2011, they did a survey of Australian Baptist churches, 331 Baptist churches, and here are some of the trends that came out of that. Attendance is lower, for a start. And then amongst the attendees, commitment is also lower. And I could have given you all the percentages, but generally they mean very little. Because we don't know what they're specifically talking about. But this is, the Baptist Union themselves have done their own survey. This is their document. And when asked, what is the thing you appreciate most about the church? The first thing that used to be number one by like over 50% was we would like the Bible teaching and Bible preaching. Well, that's lower too now. It's not even number one as surveyed. In 2001, when it was just absolutely romping ahead of everything else. So what has increased? Has anything increased in the life of churches? Well, once again, the same survey says they want a greater focus on gifts. That they want to help people find their gifts. They want people to be helped to use their gifts and to help people be most useful and effective and achieving a lot in the life of the church. Well, as we come to chapter 14, what's Paul's focus? How would he respond to the survey? Well, I can't give you the exact answers he'd give, but I might try and help open up this text, and it might help you form your own conclusions. But firstly, I was asked by one person last week, can you do one more explanation of what you mean by church? Because sometimes it's misunderstood. And last week I used the term church quite a bit and I spoke about it quite a bit, and there could have been some new people coming in, and so explain it one more time. And we're brainwashed, aren't we? We tend to think that church is really just the service alone. It's just this meeting. And it's really, if you turn up and listen to some upbeat preaching and you just listen to it, you consider it, you get entertained a little bit by it, you go home and judge it as good or bad or indifferent in the middle, well, then that is church to you. And if you don't think that, then you probably think it's some sort of voluntary organization. It's like a charity. The government calls it a charity for tax purposes, and we know the government always gets things right, so obviously it is a charity. It can't be anything more than that. But then others, and sadly really, many would see it as like a local shopping centre. And so it's convenient, it provides a good service, it has all the variety that I'm looking for. But most importantly, there are things I need, and it makes sure that it provides everything I need. And because I get everything I need, it's the place I'm happy to go to. Well, let me just give you some context. In the Roman Empire, Caesar was king, and it was such an oppressive society that when the king said you could meet together, you could meet together. If the king said you couldn't meet together, you couldn't meet together. If the king said you wanted to set up a charity, not a problem. If the king said no, you had absolutely no voice in the matter. The answer was no. And if you wanted to set up a temple or a religion or anything like that, it either had to be legal or illegal. If you wanted to start up a business, the king even approved that. And so there was no authority that dared to oppose Caesar, because there was really a simple rule for anybody who decided to oppose Caesar or cause any unrest to the peace of Rome. And Jesus found that rule, didn't he? Because it was crucifixion. It was public, humiliating death if you tried to make sure you wanted to stand up to Caesar. But in Corinth and in all the regions of Rome, Jerusalem, all of them, whenever a church was formed, all Christians knew for sure that the church existed not because Caesar allowed the church to exist. And the church existed not because Caesar told them to get together and have a good time together. It existed by the power and the permission and the command alone of Jesus Christ. In fact, they would turn to verses like Matthew 16 and 18 and 19 and look at Matthew 16, 18. Jesus' words, his own words. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so right at the beginning, Peter acknowledges Jesus as Lord, and Jesus says to Peter, it's on people like Peter who make this confession that Jesus is Lord, he will build a church, and he will build it most definitely, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, in the same breath, he actually gives authority to the church. Look at the authority he gives the church. Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so here was a bunch of fishermen and untrained rabble who were brought together and called out of the world by Jesus, and they were given the keys to the kingdom. And through the preaching of the gospel, through the ordinances, through discipline, and through a caring community, they were there given to bind people on earth, and they'll be bound in heaven, and loose people on earth, and they'll be loosed in heaven. We don't think naturally of the local church like that, do we? We don't routinely think of it as a kingdom and a king. We think this might offend people if we talk about it too much. I found it a bit hard to sort of get the gumption a little bit to say this morning. But our message is more like, come to Sunday church if you want, and if you think it's good for you, come along. Or we'd say something like, you know, Christianity is a spiritual experience. It's a heart religion, isn't it? And that's so true. So really, Christianity is a private, and it's sort of like a little mystical religion. You could actually have it at home on your own. You don't need a community. You don't need a belonging. You don't need a church. If it's something that's good for you, if it's something that works for you, come along. But keep a distance. Make sure you're aloof to some degree. Do not get committed, and certainly never mention the king's commands. I better not say that. It was going to be a faulty joke. Don't mention the wall. The Corinthian thinking was very much individualistic, and they were so individualistic, they just thought they were so spiritual, they were so gifted, they needed nobody. And they needed nothing. And they certainly didn't want obligations. Do not place any obligations on me. And to help people? You mean people who actually need stuff? Well, do not put that on my path. I do not want a duty where I've actually got to look after someone who needs something. And we sometimes, so casually and easily, start to think of church as a social club or some kind of common ground that we can bring together. But rather, we're called, I think, and I believe the Bible says, that to see the church as Jesus as King, who graciously calls out his people to be a community, to be his kingdom, in total and locally, in places like Smithfield. And it's not just a matter of few classes or filling in a form or saying some nice words from the front and bingo, you're a member. No. The Bible's clear message is that you are automatically transferred into God's kingdom. The minute you submit to the king, you are automatically in God's kingdom when you submit to the king. Let me just turn to Hebrews 12. Verses 22 to 24. Just for those who are doing the Exodus study on Tuesday, Moses brings all the people out of Egypt and they're into the wilderness, and then when they're into the wilderness, they're God's people, they've been brought together, but they're formed into a nation when they come to this mount, Mount Sinai. God addresses them, gives them the law, and he brings them together as a people, and they're now God's nation. And in Hebrews 12, 22, 24, the writer of Hebrews is saying the New Testament, what Jesus has brought, is much better than the Old Testament. And so he's comparing this old kingdom, Israel, to this new kingdom, the church. And notice what he says about the new kingdom. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, if you don't know what church of the firstborn is, go and ask someone who comes to the Exodus study. They'll explain that to you, because that's what we spent virtually one half lesson on. Who are registered in heaven. Literally, that word registered in heaven is a written record, a member's register in heaven. A written record in heaven. And notice what he says. "You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." And this morning when we started our service in Colossians, I don't know if you picked up, but once again Paul uses king-like language to describe the church as Jesus Christ's body. Verse 22 of Colossians 1. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, some of you have been around churches, or many of you have been around churches for many years, and you would rightly and correctly say, "But aren't those verses speaking about every Christian from day one to every Christian to the end? Aren't they speaking about churches in every place on this world today? Isn't it that universal church where every Christian, no matter where they live, they're all included?" And it is very true. It is very true that that's speaking of the universal church. Both those texts, they're speaking of the big church, the church that started from Adam all the way to the church that will exist to the end of this world. And all of them are part of that city or that country or that kingdom that came to God, or Mount Zion. They are all Jesus Christ's body. But if you looked in 1 Corinthians 14, if you come to our text, he actually calls the local Corinthian church the body of Christ. He says what is true in heaven in the big picture actually represents itself in little communities, even in places like Smithfield, even in places like Corinth, even in places right here. And look at what the apostle says in verse 14. He says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And then in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Amazing picture, isn't it? His picture is that Jesus is the head and we are the body here in Smithfield. And his picture is that we're all like a body joined together. Legs, arms, a brain, hair, eyes, ears, the whole lot. We're all just joined together as all these different limbs making up one body. Can you picture how gross it is to just have an arm severed from its socket? Or to deliberately go and say, "I'm going to amputate someone's leg," for no reason at all? We would call it cruelty, wouldn't we? We would say it's a crime. And Paul uses this incredible cohesion, this oneness of the human body, And he says, I want to use this to help you understand that this is what the church is here in Smithfield. Well, he's speaking to the Corinthians. He's telling the Corinthians that's what it is. Now, in other places, the Bible uses other pictures like temple and priesthood or a vine or a flock or so on. But the constant picture that Jesus is giving, the constant picture that we get from the New Testament through the Apostle Paul and other writers, is that it's this especially chosen people called out and brought together to be joined together. It's a glue-like joining. It's a close joining. And if you want to understand what it means, you need to go to Acts. And just look at Acts. And I'm going to give you two examples of two people and how they understood, or two groups of people, and how they understood the church's joining. I'll give you a negative and then a positive. A negative is Ananias and Sapphira. They were the geniuses who thought they'd give their houses or their house to the church. And they pretended to give the whole house, but they kept back a share themselves. And God judged them. And God judged them with instant death at the front of the church. And the bodies had to be carried out through the back of the church. And there are people in the community who know and see this. And I suspect they were church attenders, visitors who had come and seen two bodies carried out. I trust that won't happen here in our time. But as it happened, for this hypocrisy, this judgment that happened, look at what effect it had on the people. In Acts 5:13, yet none of the rest dared to join them. But the people esteemed them highly. There was fear. They said, listen, if this church is such serious, if you like commitment and transparency and love for Christ and for each other, I really don't want to give up all my stuff. I really don't want to give up the things I love. And I'm not going to join them. But in the same context, we're told in the next verse that at the same time, the Lord added many believers to the church. And there were people who were being converted who said, I love this. I love the church. And I want to join it. And I want to join them literally like glue. And the positive example is Paul himself. He just becomes a believer. Miraculously, he's thrown off his horse. He's blind. And then his scales of his eyes have been taken off. Barnabas baptizes him. And the first thing he says is, I would like to go and join the church at Jerusalem. And as he goes to join the church of Jerusalem, look at what we're told in Acts 9:26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Paul's desire was not to turn up to preaching sessions when it suited him. It was not to just come and go as he felt like, just for fun. And they knew that. They knew that. They knew that once he came and joined with him, he would know their family, he would know their friends, he would know where they lived, he would know their weak spots, he would know their strengths. He would know their friends. He would know their jobs. And they were risking their lives. They were risking their whole existence if they allowed Paul to come in and if they committed themselves to Paul like he was their family. And why commit yourself to someone like Paul as family if you know he is a persecutor of the church? And so they said, we're too frightened. We really don't want him to join. In every age, the universal or that invisible church in heaven will always form itself into local bodies and very physical churches, even at Smithfield. And the group here this morning are called the body of Christ. Paul says, now you are. You are the body of Christ. And we will have members of the body. That's where this term membership comes from. The picture of a body and members. And we will have those scary registers just like they do in heaven. And we will encourage people to be a member of a church somewhere. Be joined to a church somewhere. If it's not here, joined somewhere. Because it's like your arm being joined to the body. And it's like you submitting your head to your head, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the church is. Now the second point, all members are necessary. And we're dealing more with a real issue here in 1 Corinthians. And he makes the point firstly in the negative. He says, really that there are people who have spiritual pride in Corinth. They think they have super spirituality. They're above the rest. They think they've got better gifts and they know more. They know more, and because other people know less, they're not as good as they are. They haven't cut the mustard. And Paul notices that the opposite also works itself out in the life of the Corinthians. So people who are not so gifted have taken the opposite mindset that, well, I'm not good enough. If these people are so much better, well, I'm not good enough. There's no way I can actually be part of the body because I don't know as much as so-and-so. I can't do what that person does and I can't behave in this way. And so verse 15 and 16, Paul says, absolutely not. That is not true. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And you're supposed to give the answer, no, it is part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And you're supposed to return again the answer, no, of course you are part of the body. And so then he turns to the super spiritual, and he turns to the gifted and talented people, and he says nicely to them, you're legends in your own minds. You're making it up. It's not true at all. You're not super spiritual. Look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Or look at verse 19. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? The mindset is, he's trying to give you a grotesque picture, isn't he? It's like a horror movie. It's like a cyclops or this massive big ear with ear hair and ear wax. And you've got to picture it and you're thinking to yourself, I really don't like that. And he's saying if everyone is the same, it's going to be awful. It's going to be quite pathetic. It's going to be incompetent and it's going to be dysfunctional. And he says instead, God is wiser. God is in charge. And in his church, he has set everybody, even though we're different, all in the one place. Look at, once again, verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. But what's the heart of the problem? The heart of the problem we find in verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And here is 21st century individualistic thinking, isn't it? Here we have the crassest and the most base comment a Christian can make, where they say, we don't need you. We don't need the church. In fact, I don't want to depend on you, and I really don't want someone weaker depending on me. I just want to do my own thing. And I don't need to be asked to look out for the weaker members. I am gifted. I've got it all. I'm wealthy. I can care for myself. I'm smart enough. I can read my Bible. I don't need the lot of you. And so I'll get on and do it myself. Don Francisco in the 80s, he wrote a song. And he wrote a song about this pride. And he called the song Balaam because he actually uses that text of Balaam we read in the Old Testament. And this is the last two verses of the song. Balaam then repented for his sin, and he promised not to act like that again. And I hope he learned his lesson about God's reward for greed. But you know, it's that talking donkey that's really strange indeed. Now that donkey's just a donkey, but she's still the thing God used. And that's the point I want you all to see. The Lord's the one who makes the choice of the instruments he's using. We don't know the reasons and the plans behind his choosing. So when the Lord starts using you, don't you pay it any mind. He could have used the dog next door if he'd been so inclined. We should be a community, is his argument, isn't it? We should be a group of people that actually honour our weaker members. We should love them. We should honour them. And notice how sarcastic, if you thought Don Francisco was sarcastic, or if I was rude bringing that up, notice how sarcastic Paul is. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. There is a place for sarcasm with Christians, by the way. 22 and 23. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our presentable parts have greater modesty. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it. And this illustration is just really to remind us we have obligations to one another. We are responsible for each other. We are to care for each other. We are to love one another. And we're not to hold off caring for one another because we don't like the gifts that the other person has, or we think that other person is not good enough or hasn't come up to our standard in something or the other. And Paul instructs them that it's their responsibility to work. To work to serve one another and to work to make sure the church is not divided. And not to allow themselves to think in any way that they're superior over the other, or that they should resent one another or exclude one another. In one case he talked about the Lord's Supper and dinner, or in any other thing, because for some reason we think we're better than the others. Look at verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So how can I help you apply it? If Paul hasn't been blunt enough and clear enough and you still haven't got it, let me help you. The simplest way is to find somebody's face in the church and pick the person who irritates you the most and stick them right front and center in your mind's eye. And when you've got them clear as crystal in the middle of your vision, ask yourself, what have I done to care for that person? And if you haven't done that, then ask yourself, what have you done to make sure they understand that this church is a loving and caring church, and we're a community that seek not to exclude people if they're different from us. We don't want to show them the door. We actually want to learn that we're complementary in some way. And it's too radical, perhaps. It's too distasteful. But God gives us no wiggle room at all. Look at what Jesus says. He says, a new commandment in John 13, verses 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says, this is the most evangelistic thing you'll ever do in church life. Love one another. And Paul puts it this way. And if one member, verse 26, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all members rejoice with it. You know, some of us know of churches where the strongest or the most gifted or the most talented or the most successful are all welcome and honoured. And if you aren't cutting the mustard with one of them, if you haven't made it in business or you haven't made it here, or you don't have a gift of this or a gift of that, you're a nobody. You're just treated in the back row somewhere. And then when they actually are speaking to the ones who are the nobodies, the nobodies feel so left out, they think, I'll leave this church. I've had enough of this church. I'm gone. I'm not really part of them. And they say, listen, if you leave, we're going to cut you off. We're going to have nothing to do with you. Because really, you're not part of the church. Get out. And Paul is saying totally the opposite thing to Christians, whether you're weaker or stronger. And in many cases, he's using this weaker and stronger sarcastically, because these people who think they're so super spiritual, he's saying to them, you're not really stronger. And what he's saying to them all is, we need you. Even if you, in your own estimation, think you're weaker, we need you. Paul says to all Christians, the church needs you. You may think you're not succeeding in anything you're doing in the life of the church. He says, you are still important and we need you. Verse 27, now you, that's a plural you. If he was Aussie, he'd say, now yous. Yous are the body, he'd be saying. Yous are the body of Christ and members individually. It's a divine reality, so live it. The last point. We will not necessarily have the same gifts. So how do all these varieties or different gifts work out? Is it just everybody running in their own way and it's just absolute chaos and pandemonium? No. Look at verse 28 and to 30. He says in verse 28, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And having already sarcastically and mockingly made fun of some people thinking they're more superior and some people thinking they're less or inferior, Paul now says in all seriousness, there is an order. There is an hierarchy of gifts. And in verse 28 we saw first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And I'll explain some of what these gifts and offices are. The apostles, that they were given the gift to produce God's infallible word, our Bible, really. That they were called by Jesus personally to be an apostle. We see that in Galatians 1:1, and I'm not going to read that. You can, if you've got the notes, you can look at it at home. They were all eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 8. And they all perform miracles and healings. And they were given these miracles and healings as a stamp of approval to say, yes, you blokes are the real blokes who are actually writing God's words down. And then when they died, no one replaced them. So when a bloke like James was martyred, they never got together to appoint another one. So when, for instance, Judas killed himself and they appointed Matthias, he was not called by Jesus. And so we don't hear of him being an apostle anymore. He's gone by the wayside. But we see Paul, who was specifically called by Jesus, actually become an apostle. Prophets, we look at much more closely. So just very quickly, we can say that they were also gifted to speak God's word. And their gift was more on occasions. It was not a regular thing like the apostles. They were given special gifts to apply truth in local situations. They were given special gifts to discern error in local and specific situations. And I think Paul will teach us in the coming weeks that this gift will slowly dwindle and in fact even peter out. And it will be rendered idle because the Bible will be complete. And the local situations will not need this occasional truth. But in those days, the Bible was not complete, and so prophets were very necessary. And they were men and women in the life of the church. And teachers, and this is going to be an ongoing gift, because in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, he says if you're looking for a bishop or an overseer, or literally episkopos, someone who will look after the church, one of the main things they must have, the only gift they must have really, is that they can teach. And they can take that Bible and submit themselves to the scripture and only explain what is in the Bible. But then Paul tells us there are other gifts, doesn't he? The people who can perform miracles and healings, people who help. And this gift of help is like servant help. And there were women servants, literally diakonos as well, in the church. But then when we come towards the end or the close of the scripture, 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to find men, who are gifted in this servanthood, that they can actually be like deacons or servants to the church. And then he speaks of other gifts like administering or organizing or planning. And he says there are those who have those gifts. But it's interesting to notice that the most dominant gift that he's speaking about from chapter 12 to chapter 14 is the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation. And in a very deliberate act, he puts that gift last in that list. And last he in the whole list is the gift of tongues. And he says his main argument is that true spirituality is not giftedness. It's not noise. It's not just being at the front. But true spirituality is living and serving in a community and being God's community together. And in a sharp arrow, he asks questions, like these constant arrows get hammered at the church. Look at verse 29. Are all apostles? And you've got to answer no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? His point is, wake up, Corinthians. Wake up. We do not all have the same gifts. Stop trying to make everyone exactly the same as us. It's a grotesque thing. It's dysfunctional. We should be happy that we're all different. We will all be strong in something. We will all be weak in something. So complement one another and build each other up. Don't tear each other apart. His point is unity does not mean uniformity. Even in marriage, we see a couple so getting on so well together, but we would say of them, opposites attract. And we would say they're so different, but yet they're so close and united. And so often the differences balance us, don't they? They help us to make up for the other's weakness. And the obvious point Paul is making, that even though we're so different, we are one body, the body of Christ. And I believe that's where he's going to go in 1 Corinthians 13. So in verse 31, he leaves us with this wonderful verse. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. But we look at that verse next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for each gift that you've placed in this place, and we do pray for humility. We do pray for a heart of submission to you, our King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.